If you'll turn your Bibles back to the second chapter of Romans, where we have been teaching for the last several weeks, and we'll continue on until 2014 sometime, I imagine. We were talking about the first part of it, and I want to reread some of that so that we might be refreshed in our minds. Remember at the end of the first chapter, he's talking about God giving them up, and gave them over to a debased mind or a depraved mind to do those things which were not convenient. In other words, they went out of their way to sin. This is the depths of sinfulness, a dark chapter in the Bible. And so he's addressing then their blatant sinners, those that could care less about God or his judgments. They openly despise him when they do the particular things they're caught up in. And now we'll come to a next group of people that are quote, morally good. And he has some words for them too. They would readily agree, oh yeah, those people are awful, they're terrible. And yet they're doing the same things. And he says, they actually have a higher accountability, you know. And so we see that in the Word of God. And again, we'll find just as he started in the 18th verse of the first chapter, talking about the degradation of man, his depravity, he goes on a few verses and he says, so they are without excuse. We also find out that thou art inexcusable, O man, that judge these and do the same things yourselves. And so he begins to tear down morality as a way of salvation. And we certainly, people say the Bible's outdated, it's not good for today's time. That certainly speaks to today's issues. Morality is something that's very seductive to people, and they would equate it with salvation, whether they reason it all the way out or not, in their subconscious, they kind of just say, well, you know, I'm not that bad a guy, even though I understand this thing, sinner, or they think they understand the word sinner, they don't really. But they say, well, God's such a loving God that surely I've done enough that he'll bring me into his favor. And all the time, what they're doing is building up wrath against the day of wrath. That's what's so deceitful about it. Probably some of the hardest people to talk to Christianity about or conversion about, that they need the Lord Jesus Christ, are morally good people because they're accepted by society. They do good things. You'll find them in all these clubs or these organizations doing good for others. You know, all that's fine and dandy. And they're being, the people that are being recipients of it are benefiting from that. And if we were to look at it from afar, we say, you know, that's a pretty good thing. And it's a good thing in one sense, but it's not the goodness that God is seeking after. The only goodness that God recognizes is that imputed righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that saves us from our sin so that we can indeed, in turn, glorify his name by doing the good works. Now, that's the difference. These works, although they benefit mankind, are not bringing honor and glory to God. What we need to be concerned about as Christians is the works that we do by self-examination, by examining the motive of our hearts, is making sure that they are pure and that they bring honor and glory to God, because that's our sole purpose. That's why God put mankind upon the face of the earth, that his glory would be exalted, and deservedly so. He said he's very jealous of that, and he won't give his glory to another. And so we see that same theme repeated over and over and over again. And that's really what sin ultimately does, is rob God of his glory. Because man is self-righteous by nature. That's what sin does. I guess the root of all sin is pride. God hates pride. There's not one thing in the Bible that said that's positive about pride. We're not to be prideful. That means that we're depending on ourselves, or that we've done something that we can boast of. We're not to be boasters. It tells us plainly in the Word of God that whatever we do, we can only say that I've only been able to do that by the grace of Almighty God, because of His loving favor on me. Whatever it might be, whether it's raising children, whether it's at work, or whether it's preaching the gospel, whatever it might be, the only reason I'm able to do it, or you're able to do what you do, is totally by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that He gives great grace, and that He gives grace to do these things. So now He addresses this group. And there's about six categories that we'll discuss as we get into this, and that'll be over the weeks to come. Hopefully we can get to one of them today and begin to get into this lesson and understand it in a deeper way. In the second chapter of Romans, He said, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." You see, there's two different kinds of judgments there. There's an unrighteous judgment, and then there's the judgment of God, which is a righteous judgment. And so this is what He's talking about, especially in verse 2 when He says, "We know that the judgment of God is according to what? Truth." God's always about truth. Truth. Truth matters. John MacArthur wrote a book, "Truth Matters." That's what that just a simple thing, and it does. Makes all the difference. And verse 3 says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And we're going to stop there. We could go on through. And as I've asked you to do, since we might be in Romans for quite a while, going through it all the way, God will allow that. Then during the week, begin reading through the book, meditating upon it, and a lot of this will make a lot more sense to you as I begin preaching and talking about it. So you'll be familiar with the Word of God. We ought to always be familiar with the Word of God. John MacArthur says this concerning these five verses. He said, "After reading Paul's severe condemnation of those who have abandoned God and plummeted into the gross sins mentioned in chapter 1, verses 29 through 32, one naturally wonders about how God deals with the more upright moral and religious person who has a sense of right and wrong and leads an outwardly virtuous life. Many such ethically upright people would heartily concur with Paul's assessment of the flagrantly immoral people he has just described. They obviously deserve God's judgment. Throughout history, many pagan individuals and societies have held high standards of conduct. As E.E. Bruce points out, the Roman philosopher Seneca, a contemporary of Paul, might have listened to Paul's indictment and said, 'Yes, that is perfectly true of great masses of mankind, and I concur in the judgment which you passed on them, but,'" see, he doesn't agree all the way, so he's going to be wrong here in a minute, "but there are others, of course, like myself, who deplore these tendencies as much as you do." Paul imagines someone intervening in terms like these, and he addresses the supposed objector. How apt this reply would have been to a man like Seneca. For Seneca could write so effectively on the good life that Christian writers of later days were prone to call him our own Seneca. He wasn't born again, but they embraced that because it sounded so much like, and he touched on things that God has called us to do, yet it wasn't biblically based. It wasn't the foundation. It wasn't a spiritual foundation. It was a moral standing. And if I had my choice, I'd rather live in a moral society than I would in an immoral society. But the danger there is that because they do these things and they can agree with Paul, they have other issues in their lives that they haven't dealt with. And this is what he's talking about. So they almost exalted Seneca as a Christian. He said, as one of our own. He said, not only did he exalt the great moral virtues, he exposed hypocrisy, he preached the equality of all men, he acknowledged the pervasive evil character of men, he practiced and inculcated daily self-examination, he ridiculed vulgar idolatry, he assumed the role of a moral guide. Sounds better than a lot of people I know that they don't do that. He was doing a lot of things that line up with what Christians should be doing. Yet this was a problem. Here's a problem. But too often he tolerated in himself vices not so different from those which he condemned in others, the most flagrant instance being his conspiracy at Neto's murder, don't know who Neto was, of his mother, Agrippina. He had come together with this Neto and made a covenant with him to get his mother killed. So there goes the morality right out the door. Thou shalt not kill. And so we see that a sinner is capable of looking like Christians. We find this written in the early centuries, and yet nothing's changed. Nothing's new under the sun. We see it on a great scale in today's society. The churches are full of such people. And if you were to approach them with the gospel and try to evangelize them, they would be so offended because they've been in a church for so long, and I've done this, and I've given this, and I've done that, and I've done this. And it's not about me, I, and my. It's about Almighty God and our standing before Him. And so we find his crack in his theology, we might say. Most Jews, and get this is, you know, we talk about this a lot, but this is a little history lesson through here too. Most Jews of Paul's day believed in the idea that performing certain moral and religious works produced righteousness. This is what the Pharisees were all about. They thought that all that they were doing with their standing on the corners and ringing their bells, and everybody would get real quiet and they'd pray to God. That was works that were to His honor and glory. They would give. They would make sure that they would ever see. There was a place in the marketplace where the tithes were given. And I read somewhere, I guess it was Josephus. We remember the widow with two mites, which is what equal to half a penny, I think it was, or something like that. And she went in and threw it in. Jesus was just leaning up against a wall somewhere, sitting opposite of that, just observing things and making this observation. And she would pitch that in. And she pitched in all that she had. Half a cent, you know, we wouldn't think would go far, but I suppose it would get something in those days. It was something. But she had faith in God to provide, and so she pitched that in. Why? Because she loved God wholeheartedly, and that's what the teaching was about. But the Pharisees would come by, and they may give a good amount, but they would get the smaller change. And so when they put it in, it would just make a big racket, you know, just throwing like pennies in a well. Just, and they think they just do great amounts of money in there. You know, the hypocrisy of it all, see. They were all about the outward appearance. Oh, look at me, I'm holy and righteous. And not examining the heart motives, which God condemned, or Jesus did in Matthew. We find a great, two or three chapters where he calls them hypocrites. And he said, you say, but God meant this. And he would change what they had corrupted. They had twisted the scriptures to have men believe they were more than what they were. Many even believed, he says specifically, they could earn God's special favor and therefore eternal life by keeping the Mosaic law and the traditions of the rabbis. And the problem about this is we can't be saved by the law. It condemns us. But they had gotten so far away from keeping the law that the traditions of the rabbis really replaced that. They would use put more importance on what they had come up with based loosely on the Word of God, and yet it was changed, and they changed the whole deal. The problem was that they weren't born again. That's the main thing. Many even believed that if they failed in the works effort, they might forfeit some earthly reward, but were still exempt from God's judgment simply because they were Jews, God's chosen people. Thought they were exempt. They were firmly convinced that God would judge and condemn pagan Gentiles because of their idolatry and immorality, but that no Jew would ever experience such condemnation simply because they had reasoned that God had chose Israel as a nation. Now, Paul later, we'll find out in, is it the 10th chapter or 9th or 10th chapter, when he said not all of Israel is Israel. What do you mean by that? Not all of natural Israel is spiritual Israel. But still, God has his hand on natural Israel too. We need to always remember that. That was his chosen people. I've often said when people are trying to fit the end of time and all this together, I said, I'm going to tell you one thing about all this, however it plays out. I don't know how. I'm ignorant to that. I wish I knew how, you know, more and look at it from time to time. And I always told them, I said, there's one thing about Israel. There's two things you should do with them. Either join up with them or you better leave them alone, one or the other. Because they still, God's got his hand on them. As rebellious as they might be, it's still a nation that God has used to show so much teaching from the Word of God. But not all of Israel will be saved just because they're Israelites. That doesn't mean a thing. Jesus said you must be born again, and they're no different than we are. Yet they had the idea that there wasn't going to be one Jew that would be condemned. Every Jew that was born, because he was Jew, because he was an Israelite, was automatically going to heaven. And it couldn't have been further from the truth. They love to repeat such sayings as, God loves Israel alone of all the nations. You see, they took part truths. And see, God said, I chose you not because you were greater than all. Matter of fact, you were smaller than all. So they took some of that and sinfully morphed it up and came to the conclusion, made a saying that God loves Israel alone of all the nations. And God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. See, they even began to get this inequality. And we're prone to do that. Don't we think sometimes in terms of big sins and little sins? What are those little sins? The little white lies. You see how Satan even changes the language where it kind of is palatable on our lips. A white lie. What is a white lie? That's just as black as the worst one you can do. But it sounds better. And it really, you know what a white lie is? We're not telling the whole truth. God's called us to be truth tellers. We can't do anything but that. And so white lies don't cut it. So little things like that, and that's how they justify themselves. But again, remembering human nature is self-righteous by nature. And it's going to justify itself. It has to justify itself. If it's not saved, if we're not really have experienced the grace of God, and we're aware, have an awareness like the Jews did that there is a heaven, they certainly understood that. They had the teachings for 2,500 years when the Gentiles didn't have anything. And they were certainly schooled in that, and they were taught that, and so they knew the phrases they needed to use. They knew about a God, and they knew about heaven, and they had come to the conclusion that because they were, quote, favored, and there was an advantage in that, because Paul says in verse 9 of Romans that there is an advantage much in every way of being a Jew, and he goes on and lists a pretty good little list there. That was advantageous to them because they had more knowledge of God's Word. But along with that knowledge of God's Word came what? A higher accountability. And so it is with us, when we read the Word of God, when we hear the truth preached, we have a higher accountability. Because we've been shown the truth of the Word of God. And when I was telling the young men this morning, we're using that little pamphlet back there, What is a Biblical Christian? It has four different aspects in there. And we were talking about that. I lost my train of thought there. But anyway, maybe it'll come back. Anyway, some taught that Abraham sat outside the gates of hell in order to prevent even the most wicked Jew from entering. Listen how far out this is. That Abraham sat at the mouth of the gates of hell, and if a Jew just happened to come the wrong way, just took a wrong turn, he would point them in the right direction. So, no, you ain't going here. You're not going to hell. You're going to heaven. Go back up the other way. Just ludicrous the way it sounds. In his dialogue with Trofo, the second century Christian Justin Martyr reports his Jewish opponent as saying, "They who are of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom." See, they had hyper-Calvinism before Calvin was ever come on the scene. That's what that is. You're saved, but you can just live a life of sin, and God's going to take you in. It's not going to happen. It's not what the Bible says. God said He's called us to holiness, and He's going to see that holiness in us. We're going to be actively pursuing God's will, whether it's this much or this much. Nonetheless, when He has created us and born us of the Spirit of God, we are created to persevere because God has preserved us, and He will also make sure that we persevere. That's the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. I can't just put it all on the sovereignty of God. And God has called me to persevere. He's called me to keep on fighting the good fight of faith, not to turn back. There's no turning back. There's no going back to the lifestyle that I once led. God has closed that door. I might slide back and bump up against that door, but I can't go in that door. Thank God. Thank God. That's how strong the blood of Christ is. God has a remedy for that too. If I'm sliding down that way, He's going to pull Hebrews 12 out on me because I love you. And because I love you, I am going to chasten you and discipline you. Christians are called disciples, so we have that word discipline in us. We can't get away from that. Discipline must be in our lives. If we're not disciplined believers, we won't do what God calls us to do. So we have to discipline ourselves. Part of that discipline is Paul was saying, he says, I die daily. I crucify my flesh. He has to die, kill it, a painful thing to do. If we have ingrained sin, if we've had certain sweet sins that we indulged in our other life, as it were, when we were sinners. The residue of that is kind of hanging over sometimes. We might have trouble with that. Well, we can't just say, well, it's there, and I'm just going to bypass that, and I'll just serve Him over here. God's going to focus on that. Why? Because that doesn't look like Jesus when you're engaged in that. And God is conforming us to Jesus. He's, as it were, chipping away from everything that doesn't look like His Son. That's the process of salvation. Anybody tells you any different, they're wrong, according to the Word of God. He said, they who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom. I can remember in John in the 8th chapter, there were some Jews who believed, and we would think that, oh, these are believing Jews. They must be kin to me because I'm a believer too. But these weren't real believing Jews. They thought they were believing, but they weren't believing. And Jesus called them the sons of Satan. In the end, He said, oh, we're not, they said, we're not born of fornication. Abraham is our father. He said, if Abraham were your father, you would be doing his works. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and his works you do. Amen. And this said in there, I think it's in chapter 8, verse 31, these Jews that believed on His name. See, if we don't know the Word of God, if we don't have it rightly divided, we'd really be in a mess right there, wouldn't we? So what am I? You know, am I child of God or child of the devil? See? These folks say they believed in his name. Well, there's a believing in there that's not a real belief. There's a false faith. That's why the Bible is full of warnings against hearing false teaching and false prophets. Telling them don't receive them in your house. Don't bid them Godspeed. You know, we have accountability for all those areas. And so they were teaching in this particular thing when he was talking to Justin Martin, a directly opposite of what Jesus was teaching, in direct opposition. Even the unregenerate have the basic knowledge of good and evil built into them and into society. We've talked about those tribes that have never been uncovered, never seen civilization. When you go, if you were to go to them and somehow could be dropped right in the middle of them, they would have some kind of a culture that would say this is right and this is wrong. But where did they get that? If no one's ever been there to influence them or say, you need to know the difference between right and wrong. They already know the difference between right and wrong. The problem is it's not carried out like it should be because they're sinners and they have a bent to do sinful things. But nonetheless, you can see as God has created us, he put that innately in us to know the difference between good and evil. Right and wrong. We have a conscience God puts in within us. The problem is also that we're parents of Adam and Eve, and that sin corrupts that understanding of good and evil. So consequently, many people today recognize and seek to uphold the moral standards of Scripture and profess to be Christians, but also, like Seneca, because they are not true believers in God, they lack the spiritual resources to maintain that divine morality in their lives and are unable to restrain their sinfulness. Of course, they're unable to do that. They don't have anything that would keep them in check. The natural man receives not the things of God. They're foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them because they are what? Spiritually discerned. We must have spiritual discernment if we're going to do the things of God. If we don't have that spiritual discernment, we're not born again, then we're going to come up with some other kind of theology or some kind of teaching that will be warped. It may look good, may sound good, but it's not good. It's heaping raft upon raft. They trust in their baptism, in their church membership, in their being born into a Christian family, in the sacraments, in high ethical standards, in orthodox doctrine, or in any number of other outward ideas, relationships, or ceremonies for spiritual and even eternal safety. And they're trusting in the wrong things. The Bible tells us we're to trust in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way. And no one can understand or appropriate salvation apart from recognizing that he stands guilty and condemned before God, totally unable to bring himself up to God's standards of righteousness. What are God's standards? Perfection. Can't get there. We're imperfect. We're not perfect. And no person is exempt. Romans, we will get into it in the third chapter, says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That means every man, woman, and child, every one of his creatures have sinned, and we stand in a deplorable condition. We stand in need of salvation, and if we're not aware of that, if God has not been dealing in our hearts, we'll never seek after it, though the Bible also says he be not far very far from any of us. He's right there. But no one can understand or appropriate salvation apart from recognizing that he stands guilty and condemned before God, totally unable to bring himself up to God's standards of righteousness, and no person is exempt. The outwardly moral person who is friendly and charitable but self-satisfied is in fact usually harder to reach with the gospel than the reprobate who has hit bottom, recognized his sin, and given up hope. In other words, he's saying it's easier to evangelize the people in Romans 1, 18 through 32 than it would be the people in Romans 2, 1 through 5. Because they don't think there's nothing wrong. What did Jesus say? The people that don't feel like they're sick don't need a physician. And so they don't see the need of being saved or having a Lord over their lives or a Savior to save them from their sins. Therefore, after showing the immoral pagan his lostness apart from Christ, Paul proceeds with great force and clarity to show the moralist, or the man that thinks he's saved by his works, that before God he is equally guilty and condemned. That's got to be a shocking thing to them. You know, all their lives probably, they thought, well, they've been raised to be a good boy, a good person, a good moral person. If they've been blessed to come out of a family that has a good moral standing. And then for somebody to all of a sudden say, you know what, said you need to be saved from your sins. They're going to go, huh? What sins? I do this and I do that. I do that. Remember, we have a little parable in there about that, don't we? Ah, a man that comes before God, he said, I am glad I'm not like that publican over there. I pray three times a day. I fast. I give of myself and my tithes. And that one he was talking about comes before God and his head bowed. He couldn't even look up. He was humbled because of his sin. He smote his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me. What? A sinner. A sinner. We must recognize that we're sinners. We must recognize nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the only way we'll be saved, is to understand that. So therefore, after showing the immoral pagan his lostness apart from Christ, Paul proceeds with great force and clarity to show the moralist that before God he is equally guilty and condemned. In doing so, he presents six principles by which God judges sinful men. And these are the six principles we'll talk about in the coming weeks. Knowledge, in verse 1 we see that. Truth, verse 2 and 3. Guilt, in verse 4 and 5. Deeds, in verses 6 through 10. Impartiality, verses 11 through 15. And motive, in verse 16 of that second chapter. I think I'm going to stop there this morning, because I said I was going to get into it, but once I get into it, we'll be here till 1 o'clock. God has been so gracious to give us His Word, to give us chapters like this that instead of just using general terms like sinner or morality, that He actually goes into great depth here that we might understand and know it. Why? I can see one of the greatest purposes is that we be not deceived. That we're not deceived, that we understand the plight of the sinner. We understand the plight of a man who thinks he's working his way to heaven. And we understand, as we keep reading, that the only way to remedy that plight, the plight being that the wrath of God is upon that person or those kinds of people, the remedy is that we might confess our sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're able to do that, God has blessed us tremendously. And we're not able to do that unless God has opened our hearts and given us faith. This is a great mystery to us, but we can't get in God's sovereignty and try to work out our side of it. He just simply gives the message that Jesus did, that John the Baptist began, Jesus did, the disciples did, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He calls us to repent. What am I repenting from? I'm repenting from my sins that I inherited from Adam and Eve and that I've been practicing all my life. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He enlightens us to that, and we know that we're guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that we understand something like that, that we're guilty and that we deserve nothing but a just, eternal condemnation to be cast into hell forever and ever. That's what we deserve. And we understand that. And yet, in that, when there's hardly, not so hardly, there's no hope at all, the law that we thought we were keeping perhaps to lead us to salvation, we find out, is a school teacher. And that school teacher hadn't been teaching us that we get saved by works. It's leading us and pointing us to who? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with his arms wide open, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You don't have to do what you think you've been. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly, and you shall find peace for your soul." God help us to understand the mercies that we find in Christ Jesus, his word that teaches us that it's not by works, it's by grace through faith. It's by the sovereign, holy work of God, and yet we have a responsibility to come. Jesus said that he has called man, and as he has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, they're to come. They will come. Those that he's chosen will be made aware of that. That's the sovereignty of God, opening our hearts, making us realize that. And on the other side, we find ourselves coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." That's shouting ground. That's hallelujah message there. To know that he has saved us to the uttermost. Saved us completely. God said, "If I begin it, I will complete it to the end." He will see us safely home. And so we can rejoice in that, even when we read these scriptures that have so much darkness in them. But that should enable us even more and more to recognize the people around us and the plights that they're in, and to be able to share Christ with them. And to speak to them, you know, you don't have to live that way. I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to get your needs met. And you've tried everything in the world. And that's what God sometimes allows people to do. Go down all kinds of roads. And we hope if they're ours that they don't go down the road so much that there's some destruction of their flesh that incapacitates them or whatever it is. But that they'll find mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He uncovers that those things are empty and worthless things that are just sucking the life out of them. And in the end, they come to their cells, much like the young man that left, the prodigal son that left the father's house. He was so up and he said, "Give me my portion, you know, give me what's due me." And God, the Father, graciously gives it. He goes and wastes it on the world. And when he comes to himself, here's this Jewish boy in a pig pen, one of the worst places he could possibly be, right there among all those unclean things that he's been taught all of his life not to touch. And he finds himself there, and he said he came to himself. God help us that we might be the instruments that God would use to speak to others, that they might come to the understanding of who they are, that they're sinners, justly condemned to die. But Jesus took their place, and they'll save them simply by calling upon his name. He gives them faith to do that. And yet at the same time, he said, "Exercise that faith in me. Believe upon me, and you shall be saved." God help us to understand that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.